Well, today we are starting part two of a series that I started last week, and I know in your bulletin it says part one, but it is actually part two. We are going through a series over Revelations chapter 2 and 3, and it is the seven letters that were written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And some people can look at that, it can be a little confusing. But what I want us to understand is that these letters, all seven of them, were very personable for the church, specifically for the church and what they were going through. Because how many of you know, just as us as individual, we all go through different challenges, different problems. Is everybody going through the same problem at the same time? No. Somebody may be dealing with a health issue while the other person is feeling great, but you know what? They may be going through a relationship issue. There may be something going on at work. There may be something going on in their family. So everybody's going through different things, and that's exactly what's true in churches. Different churches, different problems, different things, and these letters were written specifically for the issues that those churches were going through. And so this week, we're getting into the second church, which is the Church of Smyrna. And Revelations chapter 2, I'm just going to jump right in, starting at verse 8. It says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write these words, the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came back to life again. I know your suffering and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan." How many of you want to go to that church? No. "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to the test, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." Verse 11, "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." Now, that's the letter to them, the church in Smyrna, and I'm going to focus on what was written there, but first I want to focus on who this letter is from, because sometimes we read that stuff and we just kind of skim over it, because this letter was written by the Spirit. It was the words of God through Jesus to John, the apostle, who wrote all of these things down. And if you notice, he kind of addresses himself different in each letter, and I believe each one is a different revelation of who God is. Last week we talked about Ephesus, and it said, "He, the one who walks among the seven lampstands." Well, how does that reveal who God is? The seven lampstands were the seven different churches. And he's like, "I'm the one that's walking amongst them." What he's basically saying there is that God is present amongst his people. And I think that we can hang on to that we're not just meeting in some building here doing our thing, that the presence of God, when we worship and honor him, his presence is here. Like, he is walking amongst us, and you know what, we don't see him, but how many of you sense the presence of the Lord? Especially when we're beginning to worship, it's like, man, I feel something. I remember a few years ago, we used to host international students at our house, and we had a Chinese teacher. He was 30-something years old. His English was not great, but he came to church with us, and he's in the back, and after worship and everything was over, he's like, "I don't know how to explain it." He's like, "I felt something, like something was going on." He goes, "I don't really understand what's going on," and we had to explain to him, that is the presence of the Lord that you're sensing. And he was pretty excited about that. Sometimes people come in, it's like, "Oh man, that was just great music." No, what makes it great is when God's presence shows up. Right? You can go to any concert and get great music. I want to be somewhere where the presence of the Lord is. And so I'm expounding on this way too long. But the church of Ephesus is the one who walks among the seven lampstands. You look at the church of Philadelphia, that is not in Pennsylvania. It's the one that was back in Asia Minor. It's the one who holds the key of David. And we're going to talk about that on another day. The church of Laodicea, it says he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. So we'll talk about that the last week. But I want to zoom in on what he said to the church of Smyrna. It says, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last." And depending on your translation, some of you have the Alpha and Omega, right? The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who died but came back to life again. And like I said, I just want to stop right there and pause, because Sometimes we read scripture and we just kind of breeze through things. I know I've done it many times. But there's some serious authority when we start talking about the beginning and the end. He is everything. He is the one who died and rose again. And listen, when Jesus walked out of the tomb on that third day, how many of you know from that point forward, everything is possible? Right? If a dead person can come back to life again, then there's nothing that you and I face that is too difficult. God can do anything that He wants to. And His words are powerful. I mean, let me give you an example. How many of you remember Evander Holyfield? Right? Some of you do. He got a bite taken out of his ear, right, by Mike Tyson. I wanted to look at a picture and see how he was doing on that. But he is a believer. He's a strong believer. And actually, one of his statements, he says, "I believe that God called me to be a heavyweight champion of the world." Now, how many of you know, coming from him, that carries a lot of weight, right? Because he was actually the heavyweight champion of the world. How many of you know if I stood up here and said, "You know what, I feel like God's called me to be the heavyweight champion of the world." How many of you would be like, "Really? You know what, you're 53 years old and your arms are not really that big. I think you probably get flattened by one punch of any of those contenders," right? And so my words would not carry a lot of weight, but it does for him. And why I'm trying to say is that the one that died and rose again, that says he's the first and the last, he's already done it. How many of you know his words carry a lot of weight? And we need to hang on to that. Listen, when we begin to pray and ask God, and I can just tell you, not being raised in a Christian home, I remember hearing people pray, and man, there were some people that really know how to pray. I mean, they knew how to put the words together and the phrases together. And here I am. I'm at Bible college, and I've only been saved for a few months. And you know, I almost felt like I'm in an Olympic event when hearing some prayers. I went, man, that was like a 9.5, right? That was a good prayer, you know. And I felt like I'm doing like a 2.0 or something like that. And so I'm hearing some of these ways people put these words together, and I'm like, man, that was a good one. I'm writing that one down. You know, because I want to pray that word. And it was just because it was so, it just sounded so powerful. But what I want us to understand is the power of our prayer is not so much in the words that we choose, but it's in the one whom we pray to. Amen. Amen? The one that we pray to is the one that matters, because even if you fumble over your words, how many of you know God is still powerful? If He knows what our heart is and He asks us to ask. You know, our granddaughter is not really talking yet. She's babbling a little bit. But as she begins to talk, and even if she doesn't use most proper English, when we figure out what she wants, guess what? We're going to give it to her. All right? We're not going to be like, "You know what, Abby, the way you asked for that cup of juice was not really proper English, so you're not getting that right now." Will we do that? Does God do that to us? No. Even if you fumble over your words, don't worry about it, because our power in prayer is the one we're praying to. Amen? He is the one that is the first and the last. And when we understand, listen, when we forget who we're praying to, then our prayers can be very ineffective. But when we remember who we're praying to, let me tell you, we can pray with boldness, we can pray with humility, we can pray with expectation and faith that we serve a God that can answer those needs. And so that's kind of what I'm wanting us to see here today, is who is the first and the last. Listen, I believe at some point in our prayer life, we've got to stop talking to God about our problems and start talking to your problems about God. Does that make sense? A lot of times we come to God, "Oh God, I'm going through this and the devil's beat me up and I've got this problem and I don't have enough money and I'm sick and I'm all of these things," and we're just telling God all about our problems. Somewhere we got to realize that, hey, listen, problem, I serve a God that is greater than you. I serve a God that is more powerful than you. Yeah, I've got these bills, but I serve a God that said He will supply all of my needs. And see, what happens is when you realize the power of who you're praying to, it changes your prayer life. Like, I'm not going to just come whimpering my prayers to the Lord. God's already given me many promises in the Scripture that will meet any of the struggles I go through. If you're dealing with a health issue, you can begin to declare God's healing on you. Amen? So you have to declare who He is, His love, His goodness, His power, His grace, because that's who He is. There are over 400 names for God in the Bible, and every name reveals a different characteristic of God. And listen, those 400 aren't even enough. But what are some of them? In Isaiah, it says that he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. We see in the scripture, he is the Father, he's the Son, he's the Holy Spirit. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But I love this Alpha and Omega. I love that. Because who does God say he is? The first time that he was asked what his name was, some of you may be aware of it, was way back in the book of Exodus, when God revealed himself to Moses by a fire. And he says, hey, who am I going to say sent me? And who knows what God said? I am. I am, right? Now, let me just ask you this. If you've never met me, and I met you on a street, and they said, oh, you know, I'm so-and-so. Who are you? If I just said, I am, how many of you would be waiting for me to finish that sentence? Right? Like, you know, that's not like a complete sentence. You stop short. You're like, yes, you are. But God says, I am. And the great thing about that is that throughout the rest of the Bible, he begins to fill in who he is. He begins to tell you who he is. I am. And when you get to the New Testament, you begin to see Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then you get to John 11, and I love this. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, God begins to explain who he is. And then you get into Revelations right here to this church. I'm the Alpha Omega. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So basically what God is saying is that let me just say this. The Alpha and Omega, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And the Omega is the last letter. So basically he's saying, listen, I am A to Z, anything that you will ever need. Right. I am the alphabet, right? And we kind of take that for granted. What does that even mean? I believe it's just God saying, I am everything that you will ever need. I am everything that you will ever need. Think about this. In all the books that are written, you know, using the English alphabet, I read this, that in the Library of Congress, there are over 35 million books. I can't even imagine all of those books. But guess what? Every single one of them only uses 26 letters. You begin to think about that. They're different, you know, the books from Dr. Seuss to Dr. Phil to whoever. And listen, without the alphabet, none of those books would exist. But with the alphabet, everything is possible. It's endless possibilities. And I think that God is just establishing his authority that right down to the very jot and tittle of everything, I am. I am everything that you need. So that is I just want us to focus on that. I'm more concerned about who is writing that, but I do want to talk about Smyrna. Last week I said, what did it mean for the church then, and what does it mean for us today? Because it's important that we look at God's word and realize it meant something for them. And I believe that this letter to Smyrna means more for us now than it did 20 years ago in our country. And we're going to talk about that here in a second. So verse 9. He starts right out, I think, next slide. He says, I know your suffering and your poverty, yet you are rich. Now, how many of you would not normally put those three words together? Suffering, poverty, and rich. Right? That's not really words that go together. It's like you don't think people that are in poverty are rich. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But suffering really goes without saying. Because it doesn't matter how much money you may or may not have. Suffering is just a part of life. But especially this church, Smyrna, last week I talked about the Emperor Domitian was there, and they were like hunting Christians down. They were wanting to put them in their Colosseum for blood sport. It was tremendous suffering that was going on. But as far as poor, here's another thing that once they made a commitment to Christ, they basically got ostracized from the community. Like if they had a trade job, no more jobs for you. Right, you're basically written out. Could you imagine if I gave an altar call and I said, hey, listen, if you want to accept Christ, come on up, but just know from this point forward, you're not going to have a job, you're not going to have any income, you're going to be struggling from this point forward. Right, can you imagine the altars being rushed at that? But that's really what happened. When they gave their life, they knew as soon as I do this that I'm committing myself to a life of poverty. And that's not like that's not like prosperity gospel stuff to preach right there. But that really is. And listen, I just want you to know, and I'm sure you all know, there are many people, especially you look at Hollywood, materially rich but relationally poor. They have multi-millions of dollars, and we call them rich, right? Oh, man, they're so rich, but yet, you know, they have their relationships have fallen apart. Spiritually, they're very poor. And then on the flip side of that, there are people that are materially poor, hardly have 2 cents to rub together, but spiritually rich. What do we call that? We call them poor, right? That's a poor person right there. Listen, I wonder if we have that backwards. I wonder if we have it backwards, because we're hanging on thinking about all this money, but the reality is what lasts eternity? Because, you know, I know this is an old saying. I've never seen a U-Haul or a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? Whatever it is that we have on this side of heaven, I want to have, you know, the scripture says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And so we need to understand the world measures success by how much you make and how many people serve you. But see, God's world is completely different. He measures success by how much you give and how many people you serve. Amen? That's why I think it's such a great opportunity with Christ-like service. Hey, listen, how can I serve? And we've got the upper room feeding that same day. And it's like, listen, I can serve people in the midst of whatever I have. And that's going to be more value than the biggest paycheck that you can imagine. And I just want to get real practical right here, because I wonder if some of us in a different form or fashion are experiencing some of the suffering or some of the poverty that is talked about in this paragraph, in this passage. And sometimes some of our suffering, let's face it, we live in a very prosperous society, right? And you're like, well, I'm not prospering. Well, that may or may not be true, but sometimes we feel like we're suffering more than we think that we really are. Am I right? And so there's a psychological term, which I know some of our people will be aware of this. There is a thought process that's called downward counterfactual. How many of you have heard that? I'm sure Denise has heard that, right? And simply put, it is comparing your current situation, no matter how bad it is, to somebody that's worse. Like if your house got robbed or something like that, that's not a good day, is it? But if your house happened to be in the Bahamas this last week and totally got demolished, how many of you know, well, you know what, that's not that bad. Right? I think I can handle that. And so really that's not a horrible way to think, that downward counterfactual, because you realize that we suffer problems, but you know what, there are so many people that are suffering so much worse. But the flip side of that can be a little destructive, and that's the upward counterfactual, and that's comparing your situation with somebody that has something better than you, right? And that can be very depressing. Like if you just, you know, say you are without a car, and all of a sudden, you know, somebody gave you a car, and now you've got this vehicle, and, you know, it's not a great car, but it gets you from point A to point B, and you're thankful for it until somebody pulls up in another car right next to you. Right, with all the bells and whistles, and you're like, man, I can't believe I got this hunk of junk. Well, I wish I had something like that right there. They got it so much better than I do. And we start looking at other people's situation and real thinking that, man, well, I've got it horrible. I'm really suffering right here. I can't believe that I have to drive this hunk of junk. Listen, I think if we focus on what we want instead of what we have, then we're in for trouble. Am I right? Because that is how our thinking is. Let me tell you, joy is not getting what you want. Joy is learning to appreciate what you have.
Right.
Amen? Can I just learn to appreciate? The Apostle Paul said this, that I have learned the secret to be content in any and every situation. I think that's so important for us, because we don't know what the future will hold. And if I have to have all of this stuff to make me content, there's going to come a time that discontentment is going to be knocking at my door. And I want to learn that secret of what it is in order to be there. Sometimes we just need a reality check. Listen, if you need a reality check, I encourage you, you know, go serve at a homeless shelter. Go serve somewhere where people are really struggling, and you'll realize, hey, listen, I'm not struggling as bad as I think I am. I think mission trips are to a third world country are a great way to kind of wake us out. And I mentioned earlier that our daughter turned 30 yesterday. Well, let me tell you, when she was going into like eighth grade, she was going on her second mission trip, and she went to Panama for a month long, which talk about hot and humid. But she was going there, and she ended up living in the Darien jungle. In some of the villages, they had dirt floors. And she was there for a whole month. It was through the summer, went sometime in July, got back early August. Colleen went to pick her up, and she hadn't gotten any school clothes yet because school was getting to start. And how many of you know that's a big deal? I mean, you got to get your FDO, right? How many of you know what that is? First day outfit. Okay. See, I'm like savvy on that stuff. You got to have the nice clothes. You got to get the nice shoes. You got to get all of that. All the parents are thinking, oh no, school's starting. I got to buy clothes again. Well, she went on this mission trip, and Colleen goes, well, we're going to stop at this place and buy you some clothes. And Rebecca was like, you know what? I don't need anything. I got more than I need. And I was like, yes. Right? How many of you parents are like, yes, you're going on another mission trip next year? You know, this is awesome. This is working in my favor here, right here. So, but you know, what it was is that she began to realize how blessed she was compared to where other people were at. And sometimes we need that because, you know, if you're that age and like, man, you know what? My shoes only cost $50 and they got a $150 pair of sneakers. And, you know, I've got these little ratty old things. It's like, listen, we didn't have a whole lot. Our kids got a lot of secondhand stuff, but she was very thankful for that. So downward counterfactual and upward counterfactual are why studies have that a bronze medalist are happier than silver medalists. You're like, why is that? A silver medalist is better medal, right? Like if you competed in the Olympic Games, how many would you rather have, a silver or a bronze? Right? I mean, obviously we all want a gold, but, you know, they say that silver medalists are thinking like, man, if I would have just run this 0.3 seconds faster, I could have had a gold medal. They realize how close they were to getting something better, but the bronze medalists realize, man, if I would have ran 0.3 slower, I wouldn't have had any medal. Right? And so they're thankful for what they have, while the silver medalist is thinking, man, I wish I could have just done a little bit better. So listen, this is not just some kind of a mind trick. I believe that how we, you know, we can't control all the circumstances of our life, but we can control how we think about it. Am I right? And so, you know, Philippians 4:8 says this, if anything is good or right or pure or just, think about such things. And so we have to train our mind to begin to think in the right way. Like I said, if we're focusing on the wrong things and what we don't have, you're going to live a very depressed life. You're going to live a very struggling life. And I think that these letters are really more about mindset and getting us ready. Jesus was getting this church ready. This is a church that was already struggling with a certain amount of persecution, but it was about to get worse, right? How many of you know that's not good news? And verse 10, he says this. Listen, I'd be like, man, why did you have to send me this letter? He says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Right? I had a bully say that to me once. No, I'm just kidding, right? Don't be afraid. You're about to suffer. Listen, that is not a good way to write a letter. But he says, don't be afraid. He goes, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, there's a little question on what is the 10-day thing. And in the Bible, the numbers actually mean something. And 10, it represents a completion. That there is a season that we go through. And all of us go through different seasons. And we have to realize, I mean, Ecclesiastes even says this, you know, that there's a time for everything under heaven, a time for laughter, a time for crying, a time for building up. Listen, there are times of suffering that you and I go through. I wish I could say, oh, no, you surrender your life to Christ and you'll never suffer again. No, as long as we're on this side of heaven, there's going to be a certain amount of suffering, but we got to understand that it's a season, that we're going through it, but if you will stay focused on Him, then you're going to go all the way through it. Sometimes people get in their place of suffering and they camp out there, like, oh, woe is me, you know, nobody knows the troubles I've seen, and we just want to like hang out there and have a pity party. Listen, I want to tell you, what is it, Psalms 23, though you've passed through the valley of shadow of death, I've always tell people, don't stop there, keep going. right? Just keep going, because if you stay there, then you're going to have a miserable life. And so realize that you're in a season. That season is going to end. We still serve a God that says that He's going to make everything beautiful in His time. So the things that you're going through right now may seem overwhelming, but I want to tell you, as you stay the course, there's going to be a good on the other side of that. My daughter wrote this this thing, things that she learned in her 20s. And, you know, she had like, I don't know how many, 20 different jobs on there. And then she just jokingly, she's got a great sense of humor. And she goes, a big shout out to the one that fired me. And she put the name of the place. But I remember when she got fired, she was up, she had no job. She was crying. She was upset. It was kind of, you know, when you get fired and you have no other job, how many of you know that's a little devastating? But now it's a joke. And I think, you know what? This is the kind of God that we serve, that we go through things that may seem devastating, but God knows how to turn those devastations into a joke, right? He knows how to bring something good out of whatever that it is that we have gone through. So He's saying, listen, you're in a season, but you're going to go through it, and you're going to get to the other side. And then He tells them to be faithful even to the point of what? Wow. That's a hard letter that He was writing there. But yet these words were very prophetic for this city, because things were bad, but they got even worse. And in 155 AD, Roman bounty hunters tracked down the bishop of Smyrna, a man by the name of Polycarp. Let's go to the next page. I don't know if that's what he really looked like. But he was a real person. He lived from 69 A.D. to 156 A.D. He didn't die a natural death. He was actually martyred. And he was the bishop of Smyrna. And they sent hunters for him. They came into the town. He didn't hide. He didn't run. I mean, he's 86 years old. He's like, well, how far am I going to get away? So he actually invited them into his house. He made them dinner. He says, I'll go with you wherever you guys want to, but let me just spend an hour in prayer first. They let him spend that hour. They say that he spent 2 hours. At the end of that, some of those bounty hunters ended up giving their life to the Lord. Others still ended up taking him, dragging him to the Colosseum in Smyrna. And the Roman proconsul tried to get him just to recant his faith. Just say, you don't believe in that, and they would let him live. And Polycarp said this. Let's go to the next one. This is his quote. He says, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I mean, how can you serve God all of these years? God's been so good. You've seen that, and I'm going to deny him now? You know, they were chanting, you know, let loose the lions. And they say this. It's like I said, this is all in church history. In the Colosseum, everybody there heard this voice from heaven say, be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. And he did that. He stood strong. The Roman council chose to death by fire for him and basically let him on fire. And these are the prayer that was uttered. He says, let's go to the next one. I think I have it here. He goes, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs. You know, they say, Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And see, we don't realize how good we have it, right? Sometimes we think we're being persecuted, but it is nothing like what is going on there. And listen, I don't want to just gloss over that, because who is this guy? Revelation was written around 95 AD. So guess what? He was alive when that was written. And not only that, John the Apostle was the one that wrote Revelation, and he was also, Polycarp was one of his disciples. He was like discipled by him. He was 20-something years old learning from John the Apostle. Can you imagine how awesome that was? And so he didn't just like read this letter as some history thing. It was, he heard John's voice in the midst of it. He heard it as a real thing. And listen, I don't pretend to know what was going on in Polycarp's mind when that fire was being lit, but I can imagine that he heard John's words when he said, be faithful even to the point of death. Be faithful even to the point of death. Last week I asked this question. I want to ask it again. What have you sacrificed in your relationship with Jesus? Oh, I don't know if I want to sacrifice anything. Listen, I believe so many people, they like to serve Jesus right up to the point of convenience. Ow, right? Once things get inconvenient, I don't know if I can do that. You know, as long as it fits my schedule and fits my lifestyle and fits all of that stuff. But I want to tell you that our country, and it's becoming more and more anti-Christian. Has anybody noticed that? Like even this last week. I mean, this would not have happened 10 or 20 years ago. Drew Brees, how many of you know the quarterback for the New Orleans Saints, did a little video just encouraging kids to read their Bible, take their Bible, and live out their Christian faith. That sounds kind of harmless, right? But yet he was trashed on social media for being a part of hate groups and, you know, all of this anti-everything. And you're just trying to encourage people. We have a vice president that loves God, has had a relationship, and yet they vilify him as a hateful individual. There's company, and listen, I am not getting political. I want you to know that. I'm just saying this is a reality of what's going on. Chick-fil-A, which is owned by, you know, a Christian organization, so is Hobby Lobby, and they get trashed as being hateful just because they have Christian values, and this is all ramping up in just a matter of a few years. And so what I want us to understand is that we don't know what another 5 or 10 years is going to be like. I mean, it's challenging already for our kids going to public school, going to universities already. They are being harassed in ways that never happened when I was going to school. And it's not going to get better. We can go, I just hope it gets better. No, this is all prophesied in the Scripture. This is where things are going. And we've got to realize that there are some sacrifices. I don't know what things are going to be like in 50 years. I mean, if I'm 103 years old, I'll get to see it. But if not, you know, things are not going in a good direction. As a matter of fact, right now in our world, we may think things are bad, but I got these statistics. This past year, the last 12 months, over 245 million Christians live in highly persecuted areas. What does that mean? There were over 4,305 people killed for their faith in Christ. 4,305. 1,842 churches or church buildings were attacked or burned down. 3,150 believers were detained without trial, arrested, and sitting in prison right now without a trial. And so I'm telling you this stuff because what happened to Smyrna is somewhere where our world is going. And we talk about the return of Christ and the last days, and I'm not here to scare anybody because I don't think anybody needs to be scared to serve God. We serve a God that is loving. We serve a God that no matter what we go through, we always come out with a big stick, right? You don't want to draw the short stick. Like even if you face death, we still win. But what I want to challenge us is that we are facing a time where persecution is not going to get better. But we need to be people that stay strong. And I love what Paul says in Philippians. He goes, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. How many of you say amen? Do you want to experience that? Listen, I would love to experience that power. I'm waiting for it. But then he continues. He doesn't stop right there. He says, I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. Wow, let's claim the first part, not the second part, right? But I want to close with this promise. Be faithful even to the point of death. In verse 11, he says, the one who is victorious will not be hurt by the second death. Well, what is the second death? Well, the first death, we're not exempt from unless the Lord comes and we get raptured out of here. The first death is just this body passing away. And listen, it's been a heartbreaking week for a lot of people around our country. I mean, the random shootings that took place last week in Texas, the boat off of Santa Cruz that caught fire, I can't even imagine how devastating, and especially friends and family members, the hurricane, I don't know what the last count is of people that didn't just lose homes but actually lost their lives. But let me tell you, if your faith is in Christ, the Scripture says that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, will quicken or give life to our mortal body. Amen. So that is not the end. We need to get out of the idea of like, you know what, I just got to save my life at all costs. No, my life was already saved when I surrendered it to Him. Amen. There's going to be a day when this body will no longer exist. And I'm okay with that, especially as I get older and it breaks down more and more, right? Like I'm getting a new one someday, right? But let me tell you, Romans 8 says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I don't want to just breeze by that. Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, or the danger of a sword or a gun? No, we are still more than a conqueror. Even if we lose everything, we still gain everything. Amen? Because the world cannot take away what Christ has done right here. And so my challenge, I think, especially in our world today, is, you maybe have gone through school and you're past that, but we need to be people that stand strong in our faith. And we need to be able to hand this faith off to our young people that are going through things that you and I maybe never did. Amen? Challenges that just by saying that you're a Christian can put you in a bad place, right? It can put you in a bad place. So listen, be faithful even to the point of death. What's going to happen in the next 5 years? What's going to happen in the next 10 years? I don't know, but I want to be somebody that is standing solidly on Christ, the solid rock. Because the Scripture says this world, this whole world, and Timothy, you can, if you can come up, this world has got shifting sand. This world is changing on a regular basis. You know, what's in today is going to be out tomorrow. What is politically correct today is going to be politically incorrect tomorrow. And you don't know where you're standing. This world sometimes, it catches people that aren't even realizing they're not serving God. But this world is changing so fast, it's knocking people out left and right. But I want to tell you that if you will put your faith in Christ, then you're going to be able to withstand any storm that comes along. And I love it. When it's all over, you're still going to be standing. Amen? Amen? And so that is my challenge. Put your hope, let your hope be anchored in Christ Jesus. Let our hope be anchored in the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And know that whatever this world thinks it can throw at you, it can't knock you off. It can't knock you down. No challenge is too big. No health crisis is too big. No difficulty that we face. We can stand on Christ as our solid rock. Amen? Amen? That's my challenge. Let me tell you, Smyrna, like I said, this letter to Smyrna applies to us more now than it did 10 years ago. How many of you see this? It's not just words to read. We're not being persecuted. We live in a free country. Let me tell you, those freedoms are sapping away really quick. Amen? And again, I'm not here to throw scare. I don't think that's what God's called any of us to do. But maybe just to point you to the place where no matter what you face, you're going to be able to stand strong. Amen?